In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. On June 18, 1940, General Charles de Gaulle delivered one of the most important and one of the most inspiring messages in French history. It was a defiant call to resistance broadcast from London over the BBC. The situation was dire. German forces had invaded France on May 10, 1940. They had quickly outflanked the main defensive line and they had pushed rapidly through the Ardennes. In a matter of just a few short weeks, it seemed as though the entire country was in danger of being completely overrun. The French government, led by Marshal Pétain, offered practically no resistance whatsoever, but instead sought an easy armistice with Hitler. The forces of aggression seemed to be unstoppable. The Germans were advancing on nearly every front and gaining more and more territory. It seemed that nothing could stem the tide of disaster. And yet, in the midst of this bleak situation, there was one man who refused to give up. De Gaulle, a relatively unknown brigadier general, refused to accept the surrender. A staunch patriot who believed in the enduring strength of the French people, he fled to Britain on June 17th. And with the help and assistance of Winston Churchill and the BBC, he reached out the next day directly to the French people. In his now famous address, he declared that France has lost the battle. But France, he said, has not lost the war. Instead, he urged soldiers and students and engineers and really anyone with access to continue the fight from abroad. Now, only a few actually heard that original broadcast. But de Gaulle's words were quickly disseminated through underground networks and newspapers, and those words would become a rallying cry for free French forces. More than just a call to arms, de Gaulle's words were a summons to courage in the face of annihilation. And even today, the June 18th appeal, as it's now known, stands as a testimony to the power of courage and conviction in times of despair. A moment when one man's voice lit the spark of hope and resilience and brought liberty to millions. Well, here in today's epistle lesson, we have a very similar situation, except that here it is not the French people, but rather the people of God who are under attack. The Emperor Nero, intent on stamping out Christianity once and for all, had engaged in a systematic purge of the church. Believers of all sorts, men, women, and children, were being rounded up and put to death with lavish publicity. Some were crucified like their Lord. Others were set on fire like human flames to light the way into the imperial capital. Others were fed to the beasts. It was a particularly dark and treacherous time, and I'm sorry to say that some, in the face of such intense persecution, decided to take the path later taken by Vichy France. That is to say, the path of least resistance. They decided to give up and give in. They decided to surrender unconditionally. And yet here, too, there was one man. One man who refused to give up. One man who refused to surrender. One man who remained convinced that however dark the situation, the gates of hell could never prevail against the church. The Apostle Paul, operating from his own exile in a Roman prison, took pen in hand and wrote the letter that we have before us today, a letter to his young friend and protege Timothy in far-off Ephesus, calling on him not to give up, not to lose heart, but to renew his strength and courage and to continue the gospel fight. And my friends, I can hardly think of a timelier message for us today than this. Because let's face it, everywhere we look today, the forces of aggression are again on the march, aren't they? The forces that are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ are gaining ground everywhere we turn in our culture. And the Apostle Paul calls on us, as he called on young Timothy, to renew our courage and to get back in the fight. Well, how do you win a war? The Apostle Paul makes it very clear we are engaged in a fierce struggle. Here's how he puts it in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul says to Timothy, young man, that is what you are going to face in your day. And make no mistake about it, my friends, that is what we are facing in our day as well. And yet we should not lose heart. Because one thing is very clear, Timothy did renew his courage, didn't he? He did fight the good fight. Indeed, he won the war, and we are a testimony to that fact, our presence here today. The question is, how did he do it? And more to the point, how are we to do it in our own time? Well, here in this second letter to Timothy, Paul suggests to us three things. Three things that he says are absolutely essential if we are to win the gospel victory in dark days. First, he tells Timothy that he must be prepared to guard the gospel. Here's how he puts it in chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Brian touched on these verses last week. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you." Timothy was to guard the gospel. In 1912, an amateur archaeologist by the name of Charles Dawson made an extraordinary discovery near Piltdown, England. It was the skull and jawbone. A skull and a jawbone that he said represented a primitive human ancestor. Well, the discovery went like a shockwave through the scientific community, and the fossils were immediately hailed as the famous missing link between the great apes and modern humans. In other words, proof positive of seamless evolution. Some said it was the discovery of the century. But as time went by, serious questions began to arise, especially by the time of the 1950s. To begin with, new forms of carbon dating revealed the fact that these fossils were actually much younger than anyone had previously thought. Further analysis also showed that the bones themselves had been purposely altered. Oh yes, the skull was the skull of a human being, but the jawbone was actually that of an orangutan. And it had been carefully, almost imperceptibly, filed down to fit the human skull. In 1953, the entire hoax was exposed, and it was revealed that Dawson and his associates had done this on purpose, with the sheer intention of fooling the public and the scientific community, which apparently they had done quite effectively for over 40 years. Well, the Apostle Paul knew that there would be those out there in the culture who would seek to do the same thing. He understood that deception is a powerful weapon in the hands of an enemy, especially in time of war. And he knew that there were those who would either add to the gospel or subtract from the gospel in order to change it, in order to deceive the faithful. He had seen this firsthand on any number of occasions. He'd seen it, for example, in the churches of Galatia, where the Judaizers had added to the gospel and distorted it, by insisting that all sorts of man-made rules and regulations had to be believed in addition to the gospel. And Paul had to write that letter to the Galatians, calling them foolish Galatians, to correct that error. He'd seen the same thing happen in the church in Corinth, except this time they were not adding to the gospel, they were subtracting from it by saying that the resurrection of the dead was not going to occur. And again, this threw the church into turmoil, and Paul had to write the letter in order to correct the error. Well, this is why he told Timothy that he needed to be prepared to guard the gospel, because he knew there were people out there who would seek to alter it and throw the church into turmoil. And yet Paul knew that it was only the pure, undefiled gospel that presents the authentic Jesus Christ, and it's only the authentic Jesus Christ who has the power to save anyone. And so he said, Timothy, you've got to guard the good deposit. There's a line in the 2019 Book of Common Prayer Service for the ordination of a bishop, which asks the candidate this question: are you ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away from the church all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, and to both privately and openly call upon and encourage others to do the same? And the candidate is expected to answer, I am ready, the Lord being my helper. Well, that is exactly what Paul was telling Timothy to do. Timothy, you've got to guard the good deposit. You've got to keep it pure and undefiled, like the treasure that it is. Because that's the first thing that is necessary in order to win the victory. But then Paul goes on to tell Timothy that there's something else that he needs to be prepared to do. Yes, he is to guard the gospel, but he is also to share the gospel. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we read these words: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You notice how urgent Paul is in the way that he puts this charge to Timothy. Listen to what he says. He says, I charge you in the presence of Almighty God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing, by his kingdom, preach the word. He goes on to say, be sober-minded. I love the way the New International Version translates that verse. It says, Timothy, keep your head. And that is it exactly. Timothy was to keep his head even when everyone else around him was losing theirs. He was to keep his head and he was to stay focused on his job. And what was his job? Well, you can hardly miss it here. Paul tells us over and over again. It is to preach the word. It is to teach the word in season and out of season. It is to do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy was to do that work no matter what. No matter who was listening, no matter who wasn't listening, no matter if the whole world was following after teachers that said what their itching ears wanted to hear, Timothy was to do his job. You've heard the expression, the best defense is sometimes a good offense. Well, that's what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's saying, look, Timothy, yes, you need to guard the good deposit. Keep it pure and undefiled. But Timothy, you're not the curator of a museum. And the gospel is not an artifact that we put under glass. Your job is to be that of an evangelist. Your job is to guard the gospel, but only so that you can share it with the world. Paul believed that the gospel was the greatest force for change in the world. In Romans chapter 1, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. In other words, for the entire world. And this is why he wanted Timothy to proclaim it and proclaim it vigorously, because Paul knew that the gospel is the greatest weapon in the Christian's arsenal. It is the only weapon that has the power to disarm the spiritual forces of wickedness that are arrayed against us. When Charles de Gaulle delivered that famous address on June 18, 1940, there were a great many people who rallied to the cause. The story of the French resistance fighters is really one of the most heroic stories of the 20th century. One of the great stories, really, in the annals of war. But the fact remains, despite their valiant efforts, their work was not sufficient. It was not sufficient to liberate France. The name says it all. They were merely resisting. And if France was ever to be freed, something besides resistance was going to be required. What was required was a full-blown offensive. And as we all know, that is exactly what the Allies provided on June 6, 1944, D-Day. They launched an offensive and they pushed back. And Paul says that is what Timothy, that's what we need to be prepared to do. We need to be prepared to launch a gospel offensive. And that means share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world, because it really is the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon that we have. But it's the greatest weapon of all. I want to ask you a question this morning. You be honest with yourself. Do you believe that? If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, do you really believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful force for change in the world? I ask that question simply because I think there are a great many American Christians who merely give lip service to that idea. And I say that because if you compare the amount of time that many people spend, American Christians spend, looking at Fox News or CNN or engaged in political activities over and against the amount of time that they spend reading the Bible, saying their prayers, and sharing the good news with their neighbors, it becomes very clear where they think the real action is. But let me tell you something. Paul gives us no wiggle room here. He makes it very clear, the gospel and the gospel alone has the power to bring the nations to their knees. It brought the Roman Empire to its knees, and it can bring this nation and every other nation to its knees as well. Amen. And the reality is this, and I'm just going to say it. That means for us as Christians, there is no place whatsoever for violence, and there is no way that thinking Christians can justify violence. The most powerful weapon at our disposal is the good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells Timothy he is to share it with the world. So Timothy is to guard the gospel. He is to share the gospel. But then there is a third thing that Timothy needs to do in order to obtain the victory. A third thing that you and I need to do in order to win. He says, Timothy must be prepared. Wait for it. To suffer for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, the section we have before us today, he writes, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I myself am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. All three of these things are difficult. It is hard to guard the gospel. At the very least, that requires a certain degree of skill. It requires more than just a cursory knowledge of Christian things. Because if you're going to recognize false doctrine, erroneous teaching. You've got to have an in-depth knowledge of Christian things. That's why many people are easily taken in. They don't. So it is hard to guard the gospel. Likewise, it is hard to share the gospel, especially if you're a shy, reticent person. If you're an introvert, as apparently Timothy was, because in the first letter, Paul says, don't be timid. Well, if you're a timid Timothy, the idea of having to share the gospel with another person or other people, that can be terrifying. It can be hard. And this is only compounded when you suddenly realize that a great many people are not particularly interested in hearing what you have to say. That can make the work even harder. But let's just go ahead and admit it. As hard as it is to guard the gospel, and as hard as it is to share the gospel, the very idea of suffering for the sake of the gospel, for many of us, that is a bridge too far. And we've been taught our whole lives to avoid suffering, haven't we? To choose the path of least resistance, to take the easy way, to find the carefree life. And yet here is Paul not merely calling us to endure suffering, he's calling on us to embrace suffering. He says, share with me in suffering. Now, who in the world wants to do that? Why should we? Well, let me offer a little bit of insight. When I was 15 years old, my grandmother took me on a trip to England, my maternal grandmother. My maternal grandmother was an English war bride. My grandfather had been wounded in France, serving in the American Army in June 6th, and he was sent to England to recuperate. And there he met my grandmother, and they were married in the midst of the war, and my mother was born at the end of the war. And my grandmother came over here with my grandfather, and they started a new life and built a family. My grandmother had not been back to England for 39 years. She had not seen her two sisters for nearly 4 decades. And this was the first trip back, and she asked me to accompany her. And I will never forget it. I've been to England many times, but this is certainly the most memorable trip. And I remember these three women in their reunion sitting there in this room and talking about the last time they had been together. And the last time they'd been together, there were still unexploded bombs. They were still rationing. They were recycling all of these things. And they're talking about all of this. And they'd lost a brother in the war. And I'm just sitting there as this teenage boy who'd grown up in safe America listening to all of this. And I had an interest in history, but they were talking about things I'd only read about. And I remember at one point just blurting out, how did you do all of that? How did you do it? And I will never forget the response. My Aunt Margaret, my great Aunt Margaret, we called her Auntie Peg, simply turned to me. She had this wry smile on her face, and she just shrugged her shoulders and she said, there was a war on. We had to do it. There was a war on. Well, that's what Paul is telling Timothy. And that's what he's telling us. He's reminding us that there is a war on, and when there is a war on, you can expect that there will come times of hardship. You need to be prepared for that. You need to be braced for that. Paul says this in the very next chapter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. He writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." He doesn't say they may come. He says they will come. "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Folks, we're already there. Those words are so timely, they could have been written yesterday. And so Paul says we need to be prepared to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Are you prepared to do that? Now, it needs to be said, very few of us are going to suffer the way the Apostle Paul suffered. Which is to say, very few of us are going to be locked in a prison and chained like a criminal. You may think it's coming here, but it hasn't come yet. And very few of us are going to face what those early Christians faced. That is to say, very few of us are going to be burned alive or crucified or fed to the wild animals. Although we need to admit that this sort of thing does happen in other parts of the world, particularly in Islamic nations, but it hasn't come to our shores yet. But this is not the only kind of suffering. It's worth noting that the Greek word that is often translated in the New Testament as persecution is the Greek word phlipsis. It's a word which means intense pressure. The kind of pressure that a submarine endures when it is operating at great depths. How many of you remember a few years ago that tiny submersible Titan, that private submersible Titan that was making its way down to the Titanic wreck and it imploded, killing all five people on board? Apparently, the pressure on the outside was so intense it crushed that little vessel like a tin can and killed everybody on board. Well, Paul says if we're Christians, that is the kind of pressure that we're going to experience from the culture, the unbelieving world around us. It's going to be a pressure to capitulate, to accommodate, to give in. And at times it's going to feel crushing. And indeed, if we're not experiencing that, the real question is, why not? Why not? Because we should be. So when those times of persecution come and suffering is on the horizon, what should we do? Or better yet, how should we think? Because really, this is Paul's primary concern in today's passage. He wants us to think right about suffering. Because when we think right, that will determine our actions. And to help us along these lines, Paul gives us three simple metaphors or images. I'm going to go through these very quickly because basically they're all making the same point, but it's significant. First, Paul says there's the image of a soldier. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What's the purpose of a soldier? The purpose of a soldier is to fight, isn't it? The purpose of a soldier is to fight wars. Now, he may do other things, but that is his primary purpose. If you join the military today, whether it's the Army, the Marine Corps, whatever it is, you realize that there's a good possibility that you're going to be sent to some hot spot or some combat zone. And if that is the case, somebody's going to be throwing something at you or shooting at you. Along with that, there goes the risk of scars and wounds, imprisonment, maybe even death. And that's because the life of a soldier is not a life of ease. It's not a life of comfort. It is a life of harm's way. 2 weeks ago, I got a call from the administration at our seminary where I sit on the board. And they were asking for prayers for safety for the campus. Apparently, one of the students was doing a security sweep at the end of the day, checking the buildings and so forth, and he encountered a Muslim man in the school's parking lot on a prayer rug praying. And they were asking for safety for the campus. And I responded, well, I will certainly be praying for safety for the faculty and the students. I said, but I do have a question. Did anybody go up to this man and talk to him about Jesus? Seemed to me to be a fairly obvious thing to do. I mean, my goodness, he's there on a school campus that is training people to be priests, missionaries, evangelists. There's a whole faculty there, most of whom are members of the clergy. It seemed to me the guy was fairly begging to be evangelized. But the answer I got back was, well, the man who was doing the security sweep at the end of the day had his daughter with him. and he thought it was too risky. Well, I understand that, but that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying it is a life of risk. It is a life of danger. And we need to be prepared for that. To endure suffering, how? As a good soldier. He goes on to say, also as a good athlete. That's the second image. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the rules that Paul is talking about here are not the rules of the game. He's not talking about cheating. In those days, when you enlisted in the Olympic Games, 10 to 11 months before you actually competed, you would get together and you would swear an oath in the presence of the statue of Zeus that you would engage in the rules of discipline. That for the next 10 months, you would train yourself to be prepared for these games. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's the same point that he's making with a soldier. A soldier has to work hard. He has to make sacrifices. So does an athlete. If an athlete wants to win the gold or win the crown, he realizes he's got to be disciplined. Certain things have to go. He's going to have to give up all those trips through the McDonald's line. He's going to have to give up the soft drinks. No more dessert with dinner. If he wants to gain the prize, he's going to have to make sacrifices. And Paul says, we do too. And he gives this third image. It's the image of the hard-working farmer. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Paul lived in an agrarian day, an agrarian culture. 99% of the people in that day eked out an existence from the land. This was before the industrial age. There were no grocery stores, no co-ops, no Uber Eats. People lived off the land. And if you didn't work hard and you didn't produce a harvest, you were going to die, and so was your family. The farmer had to be up early. He had to stay up late, plowing, hoeing, planting, back-breaking work, especially in an age before mechanized equipment like tractors. But that was the only way that he was going to reap the harvest. Well, we want to reap a harvest, don't we? It's not a harvest of wheat or cotton. We want to harvest souls, don't we? You remember what Jesus said when he saw all the Samaritans coming out from the village? He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers. See, that's the word labor. It's the laborers who are few. And so Paul tells Timothy, that's what you must do if you want to win the victory. You've got to be prepared to suffer like a good soldier, a disciplined athlete, a hard-working farmer. And why should we do it? Because, as my Auntie Peg said, folks, there's a war on. And we want to win the victory. And this is the only way you do it. By guarding the good deposit. By sharing the good deposit. And by suffering for the sake of the good deposit. The hymn we sang just a moment ago put it perfectly. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. Guard the good deposit. Share the good deposit. Suffer for the sake of the good deposit. And God will grant us the victory. Amen.